Right, I've given you a handout for our introduction to the New Testament again. If we open our text, Jensen, taking us a while to get off around page 48-49, but we move from page 49 to page 50 tonight. Looking at the Greek background to the New Testament, the Greek and Roman background. Spending a bit of time in this area because it is not understood by people who don't study history, and of course one of the sad things about our schools is that no one in high school now studies ancient history. When I studied in high school back in the 1960s, everybody had to study ancient history, and I still remember studying the fall of Rome and everything else. Very few people study it today, and so there's a great deal of ignorance regarding these things, and I believe that's a satanic thing. I don't think I'm overreacting there, because the one thing the cults specialize in is obscuring the facts about the birth of Christianity. You can only have a liberal coming along and saying, well, you know, we don't really know anything about the virgin birth and no one really knows what went on back there. You can only have someone saying that if the people they're talking to don't know ancient history. Because if you have studied the first century of our era, then you know that the liberal is talking nonsense. And the more you study this area, the more absolutely secure and strong you will be in your faith. So this is a very important area. And the Greek background, we looked at the Hebrew background to the New Testament, and I hope I excited you as you read some of the passages from Daniel last time. I hope it's got you excited to doing a bit more study in this area. And so now we look at the Greek side, because of course the works and words of our Lord were against a background, and the background was the Hebrew culture, religion, and political situation, the Greek cultural and political situation, the Roman political situation, and then of course just the physical backgrounds of the land itself. So the Greeks, particularly under Alexander the Great, who, as I mentioned last time, brought in a new language into being, a new dialect of the Greek language called the Koine Greek, the Common Greek. And it was the language invented by Alexander the Great around 330-340 BC that was the language and was to become the language of culture and commerce for the Roman Empire and even beyond it. The Greeks were great seafarers, and wherever a boat could get, the Greek language was spoken. And so from this time on, the common Greek, the Koine Greek, that Alexander the Great used to organize his armies was the one that was used, was the language used. And in the new cities that he founded, several of which he called Alexandria, the Greek language was supreme. One of those cities in which lived a large number of Jews was Alexandria in Egypt, a city you can still visit, and you can see many of the places in reasonable condition as they were then. And in this area, where there were many Jews, within 20 or 30 years of Alexander's death, we have the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, Torah, the books of Moses, translated into Greek. And on the handout there, the first major translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language was the Septuagint. Now, it got called, and I put LXX, because that's the way it's written in many texts that you'll come across. Septuagint, it was called Septuagint because apparently there were 70 scholars involved. Whether there were 70, 72 or whatever, is lost in the mists of time. Very likely there were, simply because the having a name, the Septuagint, would indicate that there was an origin to that name and that there were 70 men originally involved. The man on the throne of Egypt was Ptolemy Philadelphus. He was the descendant of the Ptolemy who was the general of Alexandria, Alexander the Great. And it was his librarian, Demetrius Phalereus, another Greek, and the library of Alexandria was one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. And after Mark Antony looted another library and gave it as a gift to Cleopatra, it became the greatest library in the world. And the loss of it was one of the great tragedies in ancient history. But they had just about every book that had ever been written in this library. And so the librarian, Demetrius Phalereus, suggested to Ptolemy that they should get a collection of the laws of every people in the world translated into Greek and have like the Encyclopedia Britannica, so that they would have the laws of all the people of the world. This was something that the Greeks were very fond of. Plato had written several books on the laws, and so this was a very keen thing. And of course the law, the Torah, was translated about 260 BC, so 260 years before the birth of the Lord, we have the Torah, at least the first five books, in Greek. Within the next few years, other books of the Old Testament were translated into Greek. The Torah is translated very, very well in the Septuagint. Some of the other books, not so well at all. Some of them are very uneven in their translation, and they've even got commentary just put in there in the text as well. They've expanded some text, some parts of it. Some bits are dropped out, they leave parts. So the Septuagint is very reliable in the area of the Mosaic Law, and certain other places, the Psalms, very reliable. But in some of the historical books particularly, there's great deviations and variations to the Hebrew. However, by at least 180, when Jesus Sirach wrote his book, which was part of the Apocrypha Ecclesiasticus, when he wrote that, all the Old Testament was available and he was able to tell the story of it and be able to quote from the entire Old Testament in the Septuagint version. We also have references to the origin of it in several ancient manuscripts. Aristobulus, Josephus, Philo of Alexandria, the letter of Aristeas, then the Christians, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria all refer to the Septuagint and tell the story, and they differ in some details, but they all basically get the central facts right about the Septuagint. Now I point this out because some of you may have come across a little book called The Christian Handbook to the Manuscript Evidence by Peter Ruckman. Now Peter Ruckman is a very good Bible teacher, and I don't doubt that I'll be spending a lot of good times with him in heaven. But down here on earth, I really haven't got much time for him at all when he talks about history. He says in that book that the Septuagint was invented by Origen, who lived after Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and Clement, and that it was Origen who invented it. Now that is just so foolish that you just wonder that a man could write such nonsense. He writes it simply because he is ignorant and makes a point of being ignorant of everything in ancient history. He doesn't believe anything that occurred and is written about by anyone who doesn't agree with him. Now it's a very dangerous position, so if any of you have read the Christian Handbook to the Manuscript Evidence, forget everything that you've read in that. It's not a handbook to anything except nonsense. Here we have, from ancient history, just loads of evidence regarding the Septuagint. In fact, we have, and I think I put it at the bottom, over 300 manuscripts of the Septuagint exist today in various libraries and museums. Many of them from very early on in the Roman Empire, in the first hundred years, second 100 years, the third 100 years. So well before Origen, we have numerous manuscripts of the Septuagint. We have quotes of the Septuagint in the Bible itself. We have quotes of the Septuagint in all the ancient literature of the time. So it's if you've read Ruckman, just forget everything you've read. And if, as winter comes, his book may be useful in starting your fire, but that's all it's good for. Now, don't get me wrong, let me repeat it. He's a good Bible teacher. I've heard some of his Bible teaching, and it's good. He's a good fundamentalist, but he has this thing about the King James, and he has this very foolish notion regarding the manuscripts. He doesn't know what he's talking about in this area at all. And it's very sad, because he then brings discredit on his Bible teaching, which is of a very high standard. Okay, the language of the Septuagint is the Koine of the marketplace, and what it meant was that even though it was a very unevenly translated work, everywhere Greek was spoken, people could read the Hebrew Bible. And it meant that God's word was disseminated throughout the entire world, the known world, in the couple of hundred years before the Lord came. So that in places far beyond Palestine, God's word was being read, not in Hebrew, which was known by very few people, but in Greek, which was known by nearly everybody who was involved in commerce. And so what happened through the Septuagint, even though it's a bad translation in many places, was that the policy and word and nature of God was known by a vast number of people who otherwise would never have come across the Hebrew God. And this is a tremendous testimony of the grace of God, once again, that even with a bad translation, in fact, this has great relevance to today, because even with a bad translation, God was mightily glorified through this, and the way of the Lord prepared in a wonderful way. And this, once again, as I say, applies to today, because even with bad translations, people are led to the Lord still. I remember the last Bible college I was lecturing at, one chap was converted in solitary confinement in a jail down south after he'd led a prison revolt. He had tried to storm the guardhouse and he'd finally been beaten into submission, and I mean beaten, because he finally came to in this padded cell, and all he had, I think, was Good News for Modern Man. They didn't give him any furniture, because he was using the furniture to beat the guards with a little bit before that time. And when he finally came to, all he had in the cell was a plastic cup of water and Good News for Modern Man. And he started reading it because there was nothing else to do, and he was saved. So even with something like Good News for Modern Man, which is certainly not a good translation for Bible study, he was saved. And I've known even people to have been saved from the Living Bible, which is not a translation, it's just a... some places good paraphrase and some places very poor paraphrase, some places downright misleading, but people are saved. So this is once again a testimony of the grace of God. The Septuagint was used mightily, and it was used extensively by the church. In fact, for the first 300 years of the Christian church's history, it was the Christian's Bible. They didn't have the New Testament in one form. They had letters, and different churches had different letters of the New Testament. When they carried a Bible to church, it wasn't the Bible you carry. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if they had it at all, and most of them did. Most of them had their own copies of that, because it was well disseminated. And they had their own handwritten copies of the letters of the Apostles and the Gospels, which happened to have gone through their church in the last so many years, and they got a chance to copy them. So Christians may have lacked some letters from the New Testament, but they certainly, none of them lacked the Old Testament. They all had their Septuagint. So for 300 years, virtually until Jerome sat down and produced the Latin version, which took over in the West from the Septuagint, that was the Bible the Christians used, and they used it against the Jews. For the first couple of hundred years, the Christians were going to the Jews to say, "Hey, your Messiah's come." And this was driving the Jews crazy, because the version they used in their synagogue, these bloomin' Christians were coming and using against them. And so what you found was, by the end of the second century, you have the Jews in frustration trying to correct the Septuagint in ways that would eliminate all the Christian arguments, because the Christians would come and they would use the Septuagint to the Jew and say, "Look, you turn to your Bible on page such and such," and of course the Jew were very embarrassed. He'd have to turn, he'd got the same one, you see, and so they were embarrassed. And so we have two proselytes, two Gentiles who became Jews, tried to change it around, and we have Aquila of Pontus in 150 AD, so this is after Christ, so the 2nd century, at the time of the apologists, men who are defending the faith to the Jews and to Gentiles, and he made a verbally more exact translation, but it was almost unreadable because he did a very literal translation, and when you try to literally translate Hebrew, it almost becomes garbage in any other language because Hebrew is very specific and is a very poetic language. And if you try to translate poetry into prose, well, you know, just take a Samoan phrase or say, Kukanan Maori phrase, and you translate it literally into English and it sounds like pidgin English. You've got to change the verbs around you. If your verbs are before your nouns, you've got to vicky verco it. You've got to chop it around to make it make sense in English the same as it makes sense in the other language. Well, he just did a wooden translation. Very literal. Very absolutely literal. Once again, see, trying to eliminate the Christian interpretations, but it was very hard to read. And of course, even though the Jews grabbed it, because anything was better than using the thing that the Christians were using against them, they very quickly realized you had to do something to beef this up a little bit. And another proselyte, within a few years, Theodotion of Ephesus, he did a corrected translation of the Septuagint, which was far better, and it was very accurate to the Hebrew. It improved the Greek also and made it read better. And also late in the same century, Symmachus, the Ebionite, did a freer translation, a paraphrase. So what we have is, probably in today's term, we have one guy doing something like the New English Bible, which is, you know, just wooden and horrible, and then you have someone else coming along and doing an NIV, a good accurate one which reads well, and then you have someone coming along, in fact you could probably say Symmachus the Ebionite was very much like Kenneth Taylor. He did the living translation of the Septuagint, a very free paraphrase which tried to get the sense rather than the actual words. So he tried to get the sense of it in Greek rather than sticking literally to the words of the Hebrew. And so we have this one circulating as well. And the Christians used these, although they tended to be mainly used by the Jews themselves. Everyone was aware of the problems, but everyone kept using the Septuagint. It was still the most popular. And as I make clear here, nearly all the quotes from the Old Testament that are in the New are from the Septuagint. The only exception, significantly, is in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's significant because the Gospel of Matthew was written specifically for Jews in Palestine who still were speaking Aramaic and many of whom knew Hebrew. And so Matthew, when he wrote his Gospel, he doesn't quote from the Septuagint, he goes back to the Hebrew and quotes from the Hebrew. Whereas Luke, Mark and John are quoting from the Septuagint. Wherever they quote the Old Testament, it's not the Hebrew text, it's the Greek text they're quoting. But most, and Paul is an interesting one, of all the quotes that Paul uses from the Old Testament, 84, now my memory may be wrong here, so don't stone me to death as a false prophet, but I think 84 from memory of his quotes are from the Septuagint of the 92 quotes that he has. Some of the others are from versions that we know of, from the Hebrew text, similar to the Masoretic text, but one or two are from versions we don't know of. There may be something else that was floating around at that time which hasn't survived at all. Some of them may have been Paul's own translation from memory. But nearly all Paul's quotes are from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation, even though it was not the best translation. It wasn't accurate as fully as it could have been in some places. And finally, it's Origen who sits down and faces the really difficult task in Alexandria of critically looking at the text and trying to get the best possible one. And so he's the first reviser, first man to produce the revised edition of the Greek Old Testament. And this is where we get what is called in history the hexaphla. And hex simply means six. Hexaphla, six-column book. And that's what he did. He just had a six-column book. In some places he had nine columns, because there were three extras he put in, but he had basically six columns. And what the first column was Hebrew, the second column was a literal Greek translation of the words of the Hebrew, the next was the translation of Aquila, the next of Symmachus, the next the Septuagint, and the next Theodotion. And that was his six. And then what he did was he looked at all of them And then he decided which was the truest to the Hebrew text that he had, and then he gave his own revision of the Septuagint. So he revises the Septuagint so that the Christians in the 4th century could be even more precise in the meanings of the Hebrew in their own language without having to learn Hebrew. He's one of the great scholars. He knew all these languages and knew them very well. In fact, his knowledge of Hebrew and his knowledge of Greek was superior to Jerome. When Jerome finally, around 400, in the 390s, produced the Vulgate, Jerome, once again, like the Septuagint itself, Jerome took great care in some areas, but in some areas the Vulgate was terribly clumsy and not very well done at all. So it was a very uneven work. And it appears that Jerome personally did certain things, because he was a great linguist, not as good as Origen, but he was pretty good. And he did some things, but then he obviously trusted certain passages to his assistants, and he didn't check their work thoroughly enough. Because some passages of the Vulgate are not as good as they should be. They're very uneven also. So that's the situation of the Greek Bible, which hopefully fills in some gaps for you in your knowledge of what's going on in this area. But the Greek Bible was a tremendous thing for evangelism. In fact, many of the early evangelistic pushes of the early church into the pagan peoples, my ancestors, because my ancestors were some of those pagan German tribes that were sweeping down, and my ancestors heard the gospel preached by merchants and other Christians from the Roman Empire who had Septuagints and translated from the Greek into whatever language they came across. And several of these have survived too. Once again, your Zondervan Encyclopedia is the place to go here, and they've got a very good list in manuscripts and versions. Under the heading manuscripts and versions of the Bible, you'll find they record there some of the very early. And there's only fragments of these things survived, but enough have survived to show where they came from. And the Septuagint was the basis for a lot of the old Italian and some of the old provincial translations of God's word, which were used for evangelistic purposes. Once again, this makes a mockery of those who argue King James only positions, because a person who stands on that position is saying that unless you've got every word and every dot and every comma right, someone's not going to be saved. But then the whole history of the church is people using very inaccurate translations and thousands being saved. Now, I want the best possible translation myself, and I think you do as well, but don't become a fanatic in this area, because the history of the church is full of examples of people with very little of God's word and much of it badly translated, but even then, in the power of the Spirit, they go out and preach it and people are saved. They're not saved by the words on the page, they're saved by the power of the Spirit through the life and the message that someone says to them. And they might say, believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and be saved. They may not say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They may not get the words actually right, but the point gets across, the Spirit does the work, and that person's saved by the Spirit upon the word. So this is a very important area which hopefully eliminates problems that some get themselves into. Okay, so the Greek language was very important. Greek philosophy, on the bottom of page 51, is the next thing that had a great impact in the early areas and early activities of the church. Greek philosophy and mystery religion come together. At the top of page 52, you have some of the main Greek philosophers that have impact on the church. You have Plato and his Platonic school, and the Plato's Academy, it was called. And Plato's Academy in Athens had a great impact in paganism, in intelligent pagans thinking up reasons why they shouldn't be Christians. And that's Plato's Academy. And Platonism came into the early church with quite a bit of vigor. Platonism, or Plato, looked at, and in fact much of Plato you'd almost think you're reading a Christian, and then you get certain points which show you he's certainly not. Very close to Christianity in many ways, but a long way away in others. But Plato's attitude was that the world is just a shadow of the reality, that the real reality is the spiritual world beyond, and that if man only in his soul can soar to the heavens and live as it were in heaven now, the earth will be transformed and he won't worry about death and everything else. Now, you say, well, that's very close to what we believe. Yes, but there's a subtle difference. There's a denial of sin. There's a denial of the need of a saviour. There's the basic assumption in Platonism, as in most of the cults of today, very similar to Baha'i, that if you try hard enough and get the right frame of mind, you can overcome the ills of your body and soar in your soul. And so what you have in Platonism is a dualism. In fact, Plato brings in this dualistic notion, the difference between the body and the soul. The body is somehow yucky and dirty and horrible, and the sooner you can get rid of it, the better. And the whole essence of philosophy, for Plato and most of the Greeks, is freeing your soul, which really is basically good and healthy and lovely, which of course the Bible says it isn't. It's defiled by the old sin nature. But you see, the Plato says, no, it's not, and you can separate it, and you can rid yourself of the defilement of the body and soar in your soul, as long as you get onto my system and do what I say, and think the thoughts that I say you should be thinking. Now, I'm summarizing, grief, how many years did I study Plato? 7 years. And I'm really doing him a disservice, because he's a great philosopher, great man. He was taught by Socrates, and he uses Socrates in most of his dialogues, most of his teaching. Socrates is the one he uses to put his views and Socrates' views together to teach. His pupil was a young fellow called Aristotle, and Aristotle was a great scientist and logician, a man who put everything in order. And while Jensen's summary here is very trite, doesn't go far enough. Aristotle was a great thinker, very ordered. Aristotle had a very brilliant pupil named Alexander the Great, and that's how you tie together there. Alexander the Great was taught by Aristotle, and Alexander the Great accompanied Aristotle for a while, and Alexander was greatly influenced by this man. Aristotle was one of the great systematic theologians, and Aristotle brought together many concepts which brought him very close to a theistic, in fact he's a theist, he believes in the one God, the supreme being, and man's relationship to the supreme being. But sin is left out of the picture once again, and you have religion without sin with Aristotle again. Then there are two others. We have Zeno, who's the founder of the Stoics, and Epicurus, who's the founder of the Epicureans. Live according to nature. Yes, that would be Zeno. Live according to mind is really the Stoics. Stoics, we brought it into the English language. We say someone is stoical. And what we mean is they are ramrod straight. And when they face pressure, they just power their way through it. They have tragedy, they seem to handle it with no problems at all. They have a sense of duty. They have a soldier's mentality regarding everything. They just have a strength of character that is superhuman. They do what is right and just, and what they consider is good, no matter what the charm, no matter what happens. We don't meet many of them today, do you? In the ancient world, lots of them. I've met a couple, men who, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, have a strength of character that shames many Christians. Thinking of a man I was on the waterfront with, he was a man who had been through the war, and he was a Stoic. That was where he was, his Stoical philosophy. Stoic philosophy has been brought in today. Probably you see it in the Masons, the Grand Lodge of Masonry would be very close to the Stoic philosophy, with a mixture of Aristotelian philosophy in there as well. Definitely non-Christian. In fact, most of the Stoics, great men you could admire, most of the great men in the Roman Empire were Stoics, and they were all, almost without exception, persecutors of Christians. They despised Christians. Christians were weak. They needed this Jesus to strengthen them when they should have been strengthening themselves. And this is the Stoic attitude. The greatest of the Stoics who really come into contact with Christians would be Seneca. Seneca was the man who was the tutor of Nero in Rome, and in the early years of Nero's reign, Nero ruled apparently very well, and that was because he left everything to Seneca and his general. And it was only when Seneca was removed that Nero took control and things went badly. And it's very likely that it was Seneca who judged Paul in his first imprisonment. And being a just Stoic, that's why Paul was released after his first imprisonment. However, by the time he was arrested again, Nero had taken full control, and we have chaos and darkness, the persecution of Christians, and the execution of Paul and Peter and many thousands of others, as I read you the examples last week. So Seneca would be one of the most well-known Stoics. The next man would be Marcus Aurelius. And if you turn your paper over, you can see these men referred to here. In the Roman Empire, from 27 BC right through to AD 180, you have the emperors, the major events, and the writers. And if you go down, you'll find the Lord is born in the reign of Augustus. He dies in the reign of Tiberius. We have then Gaius, Claudius, and Nero. And of course, Nero is when Seneca is living, and over the other side, sure enough, you have Seneca. If you look just above Seneca, you have Philo Judaeus. And Philo, that's Philo the Jew, he's the man who's using the Septuagint, the Jewish unbeliever living in Alexandria. Philo the Jew, you have him writing there. If you move down after Nero, you have Galba, Otho, Vitellus, you have civil war. And then you have Vespasian, and he's the man who's involved in the Jewish uprising. In fact, he is the man, the general in charge of the Roman armies in Israel. And his son, Titus, is the one who finally destroys Jerusalem and Masada. And the man who's with him is Josephus, another man I referred to out on the side there. He was the Jew with them. You have Domitian, and Domitian was another, he was a son of Vespasian, a brother of Titus. And he's the man who starts calling himself God, and he persecutes John. And he's the one who sends John to the Isle of Patmos and kills many Christians in Asia around that time, when we have Nerva and Trajan. And of course we read a letter that Trajan wrote to Pliny last week. And then Hadrian, and I read a letter from Hadrian also about the persecution of Christians. Hadrian built the wall, the last Jewish revolt also under him, Antoninus Pius, and Antoninus Pius, the martyrdom of Polycarp. So we have Polycarp, the Christian, killed there. Ignatius killed a little earlier under Trajan, a bit further up. And then we have Marcus Aurelius, the great Stoic, and he wrote a little book called his Meditations, so I've got a copy of it here. And he is one of the great Stoics, and he was a great persecutor of Christians also. But here's, I'll just quote a little bit from him so you can see where the Stoics were. Paul met the Stoics and the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17. Paul's speech in Athens was before the philosophers, and the philosophers Paul faced were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans laughed and walked off. Some of the Stoics were interested, and it was from some of them being saved that the church in Athens was begun. This is Marcus Aurelius. Think of your many years of procrastination, how the gods have repeatedly granted you further periods of grace, of which you have taken no advantage. It is time now to realize the nature of the universe to which you belong, and of that controlling power whose offspring you are, and to understand that your time has a limit set to it. Use it then to advance your enlightenment, or it will be gone and never in your power again. Now, what does that show? Here's a man who believes in God. Here's a man who believes in a God who graciously gives to man. Here's a man who believes in using your time to enlighten your soul as to what God wants you to do. And yet he's persecuting Christians. Hour by hour, resolve firmly like a Roman and a man to do what comes to hand with correct and natural dignity, with humanity, with independence and justice, Allow your mind freedom from all other considerations. This you can do if you will approach each action as though it were your last, dismissing the wayward thought, an emotional recall from the commands of reason, the desire to create an impression, admiration of self, and discontent. See how little a man needs to master for his days to flow on in quietness and piety. He has but to observe these few counsels, and the gods will ask nothing more. Now you see the view? It's right with liberal philosophy, isn't it? Marcus Aurelius would have got on fine at St. John's College, because he's a liberal theologian. God, he believes in God. He believes in righteousness and justice and truth and humility and humanity and piety before God. He just doesn't accept that he's a sinner in need of a saviour. He thinks that if he tries hard enough and acts, as he says, like a Roman and a man, that he can do enough to please God. Note his last point. He has but to observe, this is man, these few counsels, the gods will ask nothing more. Well, the gods don't, because they are devils. But God does. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, the essence in the difference between a great religious genius like this man, who's in hell tonight, and a sinner who meets the Saviour, is exactly in that area of awareness of sin, recognition that only through Christ can man have the righteousness of God. He can't by his own efforts. You see, Marcus Aurelius and all the Stoics say, if you follow these simple commands, you will be acceptable in the sight of God, or the gods. Now notice he talks about the gods, and he also talks about the almighty being from whom we all take our selfhood. And this is the essence of paganism, and you'll find it's the essence of most of the cults. Self-effort, self-righteousness, and denial of the reality of sin, and therefore denial of the reality of the need for a saviour. Well, Epicurus has had a bad, and the Epicureans have had a bad press. Pursue pleasure. Yes, but they weren't just given over to fornication and everything else, as people indicate they were. They tended to be very moral too, because their attitude was, it's no point pursuing pleasure if the pleasure in the end is going to be sour and turn sour. And they knew, like most smart fornicators today know, that you can't find pleasure from drunkenness, fornication, and excess in any area. All you do is get yourself jaded. I have never yet, if you know one, let me know, I'd like to meet them. I have never yet met a person who's lived a dissolute and degenerate life who was happy in what they're doing. I have never yet met one. Oh, they'll say they are when they're drunk. I'm happy, you can't tell me anything different. But boy, you see them next morning, they're not happy. Now, it's always been my experience. The person who's in the gutter knows they're in the gutter. And with a real dissolute sinner, you don't have a lot of difficulty in giving the gospel to them, because they know they're a sinner in need of a saviour. The Mary Magdalenes of this world respond quickly. The Caiaphases very rarely do. Now, this is the point of the Epicureans. They recognise that too. And they said that, some of the quotes, we are born once and cannot be born twice. Interesting comment. But for all time we must be no more. See, they believed in extinction. Each day wasted in procrastination, and each one of us dies without allowing himself leisure. The mind of a man who has perfect knowledge will know how to make his every choice or rejection tend towards gaining health of body and peace of mind, since this is the final end of a blessed life. Get the point? What did they want? They wanted peace of mind and health in body. So they weren't dissolute in their living. The Epicureans were very careful in what they did. They were, and we've got a cult that is Epicurean today. You see them wandering around in Orange. The Rajneesh. That's absolute Rajneesh philosophy. That's holistic medicine. That's the health fad today. It's the Epicurean. Live healthily. try to do everything for the health of your body and the peace of your mind. So this is where the yoga and everything else comes in. You get healthy food, you get it under health kicks, you get onto your exercise programs, and you should all be doing that, of course, anyway. Your body, after all, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you should be looking after it. But, you see, they make a religion of it. You should just make a practice of it, as common sense. But they make a religion of it and lift it to a higher plane, and they say, if you are healthy in body and pure in mind, and of course the vegetarian and other things come through and say, well, if you eliminate meat and these other things, all the nasties are out of your system, and so you can get back to the Garden of Eden. And that's the essence of the Epicurean. Calm your mind. If anything worries you, just calm it down. Think nice thoughts. Get your karma back into order. If any of you have been into this Eastern thing, as I was for many years, you know the story. Get all this organized, and then let everything flow. And blessedness is the thing you're looking for in life. And just have a wonderful time. And if ever you've been with the Rajneesh people, they're just too busy falling in and out of love with one another to worry about anything. And if you come and talk sin, oh man, you're injuring my karma. Stop talking. You've had that response, right? Well, that's where it's coming from. It's Epicurean. It's from Satan. It's an evil system. Why? Once again, what's it doing? It's coming in between the righteous standards of God and the sinfulness of man. You see, that's why it's so appealing, because people don't want to say, I'm a sinner. What's that indicating? Pride. What's the sin of Satan? Pride. Who's the originator of all these false systems? Satan. Satan knows man's weakness because it's his own. Man's weakness is pride. Man's problem is sin. Put the two things together, provide a nice alternative which soothes man's pride and avoids the issue of sin. And there you have Epicureans and Stoics, and there you have all the cults of today. There we are. An introduction to the cults. Now, that was the situation. You think, oh, look, Paul didn't have it as hard as we. I've got Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Wonders. I've got Mormons. I've got Rajneesh. I've got the Hare Krishnas chanting of. Look, Paul, when you sit down in heaven with Paul and get a chance to talk to him, he'll say, oh, look, have I ever told you about all the people I was with? I had this and this and this and this. He could go through all these things. Nothing is new under the sun, saith the preacher. Right? Satan hasn't had an original thought for several thousand years. I've said that several times. I'll probably say it again. Satan hasn't had a regular, special, one-up thought for several thousand years. Nothing is new. He just redoes old thoughts in new ways, puts them in a new market and marketing form which is targeted for a group, and fires it out again. And what you have today is what Paul faced. What you face on the streets of Auckland is what your Christian brothers and sisters faced 2,000 years ago on the streets of Athens, Ephesus, and Alexandria. Now, the other thing in the area of the Greeks was their religion, their secret society type religions, and they were the mystery cults. And I'm quoting from the Zondervan Encyclopedia, so those of you who have it, volume 4 of your Zondervan Encyclopedia, page 330, you have mystery religions. And I'll just mention the key ones for those of you who haven't come across them and may not get an encyclopedia for a while. Definitely, if you're going to be involved in Bible teaching ministry, the Zondervan Encyclopedia is the best. It's the fullest one available presently, and it's the best one theologically. It's the most conservative. There are other good ones. Some new ones have come out. They're good, but this is still the best. So try to get it. You can see Denise and place your orders there. Bit of advertising. Shouldn't be doing that in the lecture. Okay. What were the main ones? Well, the main ones was the Eleusinian Mysteries. Don't try to copy them down. Just try to understand. The Eleusinian Mysteries, most of you hear it on the children's program on Sunday morning, if you still listen. The story of Persephone and Demeter. So who's Persephone and Demeter? Well, I'm not going to go into it. The changing of the seasons. And the chief of the underworld came and grabbed the fair maid and took her down to his domain. And it was winter. And then she got let out after a whole lot of things, and the spring came at the end of winter, and so that's how you get the seasons. The story of the seasons. Right, the story of the seasons that children listen to on Sunday morning on their radio station is the Eleusinian Mysteries. And what people would do, they would join this mystery cult, and they would sit in on plays, and they would have the play of Persephone, have the play of Demeter, and the search for her lost daughter, and how the seasons came about, and they would enter into this, and there was initiation into this. You didn't just go along to the theatre and you pay your ticket. You joined the society of the Eleusinian mysteries, and you saw these plays which acted out all the different acts of the gods and others in the formation of the world as we now know it. And then you got in tune with the seasons, you got into tune, you got your body and your, well, just use the term that the cultists use today, you got your karma, your soul in line with the big soul of the universe. Now, this is the big push today. No surprise, it was the big push then. Satan, as I say, hasn't got an original thought. And so, in the watching of the play, you entered into the activities of the gods. You then got yourself aligned with the gods, and you joined in with them. And therefore, you were able to live in tune with the universe, having seen the play and entered into it. And that was the objective of the mystery. You had secret experiences which people outside didn't have, and then you would, of course, invite them to come and enjoy this too, so that they too could be at one with the universe, not worry any more about their sin. Interesting, that. Not worry any more about not meeting the standards they felt. Get out from under this terrible conviction you feel, brother. Come along and see the mysteries of the Eleusinian fields, and you'll dance with us in the spring. And you'll have, barefoot through the daisies, and you'll forget all your problems. You won't be worrying about your sin. You'll be too busy sniffing the flowers. Sound new, sound exciting, very old. Okay, there's the Eleusinian. I'm really doing a disservice to them. They went further than this and made it far more lovely. But of course, Satan loves to dress up in good clothes, because after all, he's the angel of light. And he likes a big show, and you quite often find that religions associated with Satan, they love dressing up. And of course, they all dressed up in these things. They all got into their little costumes and threw themselves into it. I had a wonderful time, by the way. And you'll find that also, that Satan's artificial religions, people have a wonderful time. The emphasis is on having a social time. I noticed that at the Baha'i thing last night, all the people who were there who were Baha'is, were right into the social thing. They were desperately, in fact, Elizabeth hit it on the head as we were driving home. She said, they're right into this frantic search for happiness. Anything to stop thinking about your sin. Anything to stop thinking about your death. The fact that your life's going to come to an end. You're going to face your Maker. Just keep living it, drinking up right until the end. And hopefully it'll slip away and you won't even know it's gone. Keep enjoying yourself. Well, the next one took it even further, and that was the Dionysian mysteries. And the Dionysian was also called the Bacchanalian mysteries, and he was the god of wine, and of course that appealed to a lot of people. Fancy having a religion where it was big points in that religion to get drunk every night. Wow, be a lot of devotees to that in Orpha, wouldn't there? Okay, well, he was the god of wine, and they had... They believed in releasing the soul, and of course you can release the soul with wine. And you'll see many, many pictures and many statues. You'll see the pictures. If you get to some museums in Europe, you'll see the statues of the Bacchanalian revelers. And of course, at the time when the grape harvest was in, that was the big deal. And even today in Europe, you find many of the festivals to do with the harvest, though they carry a saint on their shoulders now, as they're all Roman Catholics. But their celebration is really just a Bacchanalian orgy. And that's, of course, what it was. And they would prance through the streets all day, all night, with bunches of grapes around them and just having a rip-snorting time. The idea was that you release the soul from the imprisoned body. You see a bit of Platonism coming in here. The body's bad. Well, you might as well drink up. Put the body into a stupor so that you can free your soul. And they practiced drunkenness on a major scale, fornication on a pretty major scale, just purely in that area. You free the body by satiating it, and then you release your soul. Now, you see, religion was very popular in the ancient world for these reasons. It absolutely catered for the old sin nature of man, and it was built on a false premise. Give yourself over to your lower desires. Absolutely satiate them. Are you okay? You've got a tendency to be a homosexual. Go over to the temple of so-and-so over there. It's full of homosexuals. Just have homosexual sex until you can't even think about it anymore, and you've cured yourself. See, you've satiated your body, you've freed your soul from the temptation. Well, of course, it doesn't work, does it? And so it was absolutely satanic to the core. And it was people like this that heard the gospel, and Paul wrote to, and he said, you know, some of you were drunkards, some of you were homosexual, some of you were all these things, now you're not. And you see, this was the tremendous good news. The gospel came. You don't have to do this. You know it doesn't work. Jesus is the answer, and they knew what the question was. Today, a lot of people don't. So it's very, very significant, these things. The next was the Magna Mater. We would call it the Big Mother. Magna Mater, that's simply what it means. The Big Mother. And that was the worship, it was the worship of sex, but it was also tied in with a blood ritual. It's interesting, Satan counterfeited the cross before the cross. Satan knew what was coming. And one of the things you're going to find, the more you study the pagan religions, the more you'll see the satanic counterfeit of all the truth, all the way through. And so while the worship was of this, the Magna Mater, the Big Mother image, and in fact what you find, a lot of the feminist movements today are going back to this, are going back to the worship of the Mother Goddess. And you'll find in feminism today, if you go, the university bookshop is the place where you really see this, you'll find on the bookshelf there, no, this was last year, I haven't been there this year, they had the radical feminist books on one side, on the other side, the books on witchcraft and what they are calling the old religion of the Earth Mother. And this is the Magna Mater, the Big Mother, the Mother image. But it also involved blood sacrifice. It involved castration of all the priests who were involved in it. It involved all sorts of queer and horrible things. And this is one of the things that Paul is facing in Colossae and Ephesus and some of these places. A lot of the Christians had been involved in this before they became believers. And so it's important to know what was going on. And what they would do there, part of it was they would slaughter a bull. And the blood of the bull, the people who were to be initiated, would stand under this framework on which the bull was slaughtered, so that the blood of the bull poured over them, into their face, into their mouth, and over their eyes, covered them. Covered by the blood. And you see the satanic counterfeit before the cross, and it followed through. So Satan knew about doctrine. He was expecting the cross. He knew what the blood sacrifice meant in the Old Testament, and there are many counterfeits, and you'll find the more you study ancient religion, the more you'll see the satanic counterfeits. Satan tries everything to get people deviated away from the one thing that will save them. The other major cult was Isis and Osiris, and that was a very attractive cult because it emphasized dressing up, and it emphasized a lovely story of resurrection. A satanic counterfeit once again. Isis, Osiris, husband, wife, story of wifely devotion. Her husband Osiris is killed and cut up into pieces. She travels all over the ancient world and gathers all the pieces together, stitches them back together, and brings him back to life. Resurrects him from the dead, raises him from the dead. And interestingly, Osiris, and this is a very old cult, this goes right back to well before the days of Moses. And guess how Osiris was worshipped in Egypt? One of the other names of Osiris, anyone know? Anyone done a bit of study in this area? Very important for the Exodus. Yes, the golden calf. Apis, the bull, was another form for Osiris. And you can see when you realize that, how dangerous the worship of the golden calf was. Because what it was taking a satanic counterfeit. Now that wasn't in Aaron's mind. Aaron was thinking about the calf as the sacrificial animal, and they were making a golden sacrificial animal to remind them of God's sacrifice for them. But you see, it wasn't that, it was a satanic counterfeit, and Moses saw it, that's why he got so angry, because he recognizes a satanic counterfeit. He may not have known the full details, which we can look back and see through the resurrection, but it was a satanic counterfeit of the resurrection itself. What was the early Christian message? Resurrection power. Well, you see, the cultist who was involved in the Osiris mysteries would say, oh, well, we have resurrection power ourselves. So you have a false resurrection. And people would identify with Osiris as a way of saying they had got victory over death. You see, a lot of the cults came in and said, don't worry about sin. Well, the Osiris mysteries came in at the other side and said, don't worry about death. And many people in the ancient world were members of several of these cults. And you can see how wonderfully Satan had just put a wall up in front of these people to obscure the gospel from them, to indicate at both areas, in sin and death, don't worry about these things. Just enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Don't worry about death. Identify yourself with Osiris. Enter into the mystery of death. And I don't know whether you've ever talked to people who are involved in these things today, but it's the most heartbreaking thing if you love them. Because you can see that they have just been, as it were, inoculated against what you're trying to give them. They just, they smile benignly when you're talking about the need for salvation. They look upon you, they say, oh, you know, you poor foolish Christian. And they are walking on the road to hell singing hymns to their God. And they're still walking on the road to hell. And they drop off into hell. Totally self-deluded because of their pride. And this is the evil of Satan. This is the absolute evil of Satan. So these things were involved. The other major cult, which was very much in opposition to Christianity, was the cult of Mithras. And that was a very, once again, it was a sexual power thing. And a mixture of immortality as well. There were stages, seven stages for the initiates to go through. Slaying a bull, killing a bull was part of it. It appealed to the soldiers of the Roman Empire, and it was the rival to Christianity in the second and third centuries. It was the other major cult which attracted more people. And many of their little worship places have survived. So this is part of the Greek background to the time when our first Christian brothers and sisters were active in giving the gospel. They had all the things that we are surrounded with, and if you like, we have all the things that they were surrounded with. But the message, the saving message of Christ, still went out, and people were still saved from all these things. So give the Lord praise and go out with the gospel, knowing that the same gospel that saved people involved in those things is still saving people involved in the versions today that still exist. So we've looked at the Greek background. Next week we'll have a look at the... Say again? The Greek? Oh, Mithras. M-I-T-H-R-A-S. Mithras. Mithraism. So we looked at the Greek background tonight. I'll take any questions. We'll look at the Romans next week. The week after, we look at just the geography of Palestine. For those of you who haven't done a good look at that, and the climate and the various things which affect interpretations of certain passages, particularly in the Gospels, so that you understand what the situation is physically then, because the climate today is different than it was then. We don't have the latter rains in Palestine today. We did then. That's a preview of coming attractions. Okay, so we'll look at the situation from the Roman perspective, the Roman preparation for the gospel. Then we'll look at the geography and the topology of Palestine, and then we'll get into Matthew itself. And hopefully these things will make more sense of a lot of passages of the scripture which otherwise might be question marks in your mind. Any questions on the Greek background to the ancient world? Yes. It was very similar to the Masoretic text. You got the question, was the text that Matthew used not the Masoretic text? It was. It looks as though it's pretty close to the Masoretic text, yes. The Masoretes, of course, were writing against Christians too. The Masoretic text was not written by Christians, not prepared by Christians. It was prepared by Jews who were trying to get a pure Hebrew text that would eliminate the Christian argument as well. And the fact that they got a text which didn't testifies to their honesty. Matthew's would be closest to the Masoretic text. And you'll find that if you go from Matthew back to your Old Testament, you'll find the words almost identical. Whereas if you go from Mark, Luke and John, you'll find words are different. Matthew is very close to what we have translated from our, in our Old Testament, King James Version. Okay. Do some reading on the background. Look up that mysteries and keep these notes on the Roman Empire with you, because we will be referring to them next time. And this will give you a chance to fit things in. But you've got to start getting in your mind when things happen and who's involved, who the people are. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that we can study history and really see that it is your story. Father, we give you praise that all the things that our brothers and sisters in Christ, our ancestors spiritually faced, we face still. Nothing is new under the sun, and that we can look and be confident and be thankful when we see how weak and hopeless our enemy really is, that Satan hasn't done anything original, that what he's doing now, it was done years before, and all the answers are here in your word to it. Father, we give you praise that you have provided us with the answer to all the things Satan throws. And Lord, we disclaim the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that we might understand more and more of your word, that we might teach it more and more faithfully to those who depend upon us to know the truths of your word, that they might be protected against the evil that is rampant in our society. Father, we give you praise that you have given us your word, you have given us your Spirit, you have placed us in a position of power and a position of glory. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and for your grace. And we just commit ourselves into the care of your grace as we journey home tonight and as we face the world again tomorrow morning at work. Dismiss us with your blessing, and may we be a blessing tomorrow. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.